Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll continue our study there. We won't spend a great deal of time introducing this, but as always, we'll spend some time. It's very important to know where we've been, so that we can more clearly see where we're headed. And so if you'll recall, this chapter 17 of John's Gospel, is the high priestly prayer. This is where we get a glimpse into Jesus interceding for his disciples. And so in this prayer, what we looked at last time in verses 1 through 5 was Jesus praying for himself. And he prayed that he would be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. So he prayed for God's glory. He prayed according to God's power and according to his promises. And now he's going to pray for his disciples. And there's some overlap between his disciples, the 11, and those who would come to faith as a result of their ministry. And so, although there is some overlap, we're going to look at this text this morning from the standpoint of him dealing with and praying for his disciples. And then when we get into verse 20, it very, very clearly, he includes those who would come to faith as a result of their ministry. So believe it or not, Jesus, when he prayed this prayer, he actually prayed for you and I, in addition to the other disciples, which is pretty profound. This Jesus, I mean, it's just remarkable that he would, right as he's facing the cross, I mean, it is time. He's facing the cross, and he takes the time to pray and intercede for his disciples and for us who would come to faith after, as a result of their ministry. It's pretty remarkable. So again, in these chapters of John, we see Jesus, we see him preparing them. They're going to be left without the physical presence of Jesus, and they're not taking it well. And so Jesus is encouraging them. He's equipping them. He's preparing them for what's to come. And Jesus made a promise. Ben shared with us what that promise was in the last part of chapter 16. We don't typically like to talk about promises like this, but a promise that Jesus made in the last part of chapter 16 was this. In fact, let's just read it. Verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Now we like that, you know, having peace in Jesus. But then he says, in the world you have tribulation. And we know that. We know that there's tribulation. We know that we're not promised to be free from every problem or sickness or difficulty, but there is tribulation in the world. But he goes on to say, take courage. I have overcome the world. Isn't that great? We are going to have problems in the world, but guess what? Jesus has overcome the world. Last time we looked at Romans chapter 8, we're going to deal with that just a little bit this morning, but we looked at Romans chapter 8, where we're told that we are more than conquerors. And there's nothing that could separate us from the love of Christ. And I think that's the intent right here. They're getting ready to leave, or Jesus is getting ready to leave them, rather. And he's getting ready to pray for them. And right before he does, we're told that they're going to have troubles. But guess what? He has overcome the world. It's remarkable. Remarkable. I'm kind of tempted to get into that a little bit more, just a little bit more. We won't go too too far, but I want to just remind us just somewhat of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God, we're also told in Romans chapter 8, intercedes for us. In fact, we're told that sometimes we don't even know how to pray, and the Spirit of God will intercede. And it's not in tongues. It's not in you know, tongues would be words, and some would say that's tongues. It's not that, because it's not words. It's where words are inadequate. It's something more than that. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. But not only does the Holy Spirit intercede for us, but Jesus intercedes for us. Romans chapter 5, just a few verses, but Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says this: "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in his life." I mean, think about it. If the death of Jesus accomplished so much, if the death of Jesus accomplished reconciliation, if the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus accomplished our justification and our sin being paid for and atoned for, that's huge. And it did accomplish that. How much more does the life of Jesus? So we don't want to diminish in the slightest his death, burial, and resurrection. That is of utmost importance. We can't be justified or forgiven or reconciled without that. And so when Jesus on the cross declared it to be finished, he was talking about that part of it. But there is a part of Christ's work that is still ongoing. Isn't that incredible? All that he did for us, you'd think that would be enough. And it certainly is for our reconciliation. But Jesus still, now, intercedes for us. How much more, Romans chapter 5 says. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, we read this: "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." Do you realize that right now, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, we have Jesus making intercession for us? That's pretty incredible. I mean, that's remarkable. And here we get just a glimpse of what that would look like. We see just a glimpse of the Son praying to the Father in intercession. Friends, as we're looking at this chapter, and again, that's not to diminish all the other chapters, but especially this chapter, I mean, we are really on holy ground. I mean, this is the Son interceding and praying to the Father. We get to see it. We get to see his heart. And this morning we're gonna really focus on the Word. The Word is of utmost importance, and we're gonna kind of combine two concepts, and hopefully as we go through this, you'll see that we're okay in doing this. We have, if you skim through verses 6 to 19, you're gonna see the name of God, the name come up repeatedly, but then also the Word and the things that Jesus spoke, you see it again and again in this text. And really, they're very similar. I'm not saying that the name of God and the Word of God are the same, but they're similar in this way. Name, as it's used here and as it's often used in the Bible, refers not just, it's not typically the way we think of a name. Oftentimes we think of a name as simply a label. It's really, doesn't really contribute much to tell us who somebody is. It's just what we call them. But in this case, name actually refers to the character or the nature of somebody. And that was very significant in the Old Testament. For instance, Abram Abram's name meant father of many. And he was, that was very important because he was going to be the father of many, and we'll see how that changed here in a moment, but father of many, because through his line, eventually the Messiah would come. And so here Abram is, who is the father of many, but didn't have any kids. God later changed his name to the father of many nations, which is Abraham, again, referring to the promise that God would one day fulfill in him. And that son of promise, his name was Isaac, which means laughter. And that was very significant too, not only because it brought his parents laughter, but if you'll recall, Sarah, when she was told that now, after she's old and beyond the age of childbearing, that now she's going to have a son, she laughed. And so that was significant. We can go on and on. There are many names in the Bible that would show the character or the nature of somebody. One of my favorites is Barnabas. Now, I don't know if he was born with the name Barnabas or if that was a name that they gave him later, but Barnabas means son of encouragement. And I'll tell you, when you see Barnabas in the Bible, you see somebody who is encouraging. I mean, that name is very fitting. So name isn't just a label that you put on somebody, much like we typically do in our culture, but then it was a way to describe some sort of attribute or characteristic of that person. So name would especially in this context, would ascribe character. But not only does it ascribe character, but also authority. Some time ago when Ben shared with us, he tried to illustrate this, and he said that for instance, if while I was gone, I told him, hey, would you ask the church folks to do something for me? He would be able to stand up and say, hey, Jeremy wants to know if you guys would do such and such. And I think in his illustration, it was mow the church lawn or something. But I think that really illustrates very clearly, Ben wasn't asking that. He was asking for me as though I were asking. He was asking on my behalf. And so when we have the name of God, or to put it another way, we're told to pray in the name of Jesus, linking this idea that doesn't mean that we simply tack on a couple of words on the end of our prayer and like a secret spell, somehow it's obligated to happen. But to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray, as Ben described in that sort of illustration, to pray with the authority of somebody else, with their will in mind. And that is all tied up here in name. The name, it has to do with character and with authority. So we're going to see Jesus praying, and he's praying about the word. The word is so very important. And we're going to see here in verses 6 through 10, we're going to see the word and this is very important. Hopefully you're thinking, wait a minute, word and the word revealed and John's gospel. Wait a second. John talked about this before. Listen, verse 6, let's just read the first few parts of that verse. It says, I have manifested your name. What does that mean? Well, again, name is character. It's not, you know, necessarily just what's the label that this person has, but who are they? Who are they? Jesus took what some could say is this abstract concept of God, and he made God visible. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus is. John chapter 1, remember that? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. What John starts this letter, and really this letter is really a biography of Jesus. I mean, this is John telling us about Jesus. Jesus is all about this gospel of John. This one who is called the Word. And why is he called the Word? Because he reveals. He communicates to us who God is. Jesus is God in the flesh. In fact, we've talked about this before. And Jameson shared with us in our discipleship group when we went through Colossians. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "Who," speaking of Jesus, "who is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, again, speaking of Jesus, it says this, "Who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Jesus is God. He's God. He's the invisible God made visible. If you want to see God, look at Jesus, because Jesus is God. This time of year, we're getting ready. In fact, thanks, Ben, started even singing some Christmas songs. But a Christmas song that I enjoy, it's a more contemporary song, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, but it's "Mary, Did You Know?" And there's, I mean, it's profound, and I don't know if it grabs you like it gets a hold of me, but to say, you know, "Mary, did you know that when you kiss your baby's face," do you know what goes next? You kiss the face of God. That little baby is God in human flesh. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Philip, remember Philip? "Jesus, show us the Father." Again, I'm paraphrasing. But Jesus is like, "What are you, new?" Right? I mean, have I been with you long enough that you don't understand that if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father? It's profound. So here, Jesus is praying. And he's praying for the disciples. And he's praying about the Word revealed. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and I have kept," and "they have kept your word." There's a lot we can unpack there. We won't spend too much time there, but just a couple of things. I don't think that here is the time to get into the finer points of election. But know this, God sovereignly chooses people, okay? But man has a responsibility to respond in faith. If you don't respond in faith to Jesus and the gospel, you're not elect. You won't be saved. But at the same time, you can't say, "Well, okay, then it's up to a person." Listen, we're not responsible for our salvation. That is our justification. We're not responsible for that. We don't contribute to it. God does it all. But those who are elect are those who responded in faith. And there's some tension there. People say, well, who did the choosing? Did God do the choosing, or do we do the choosing? Does God choose us, or do we choose him? Yes. And there's tension there, but like a tension bridge, it's okay. We can appreciate the tension and leave the tension there, and walk safely back and forth on that bridge. We don't have to try to eliminate the tension. There's tension there. I get it. God sovereignly chooses people, but he also is sovereign in the way people are saved, and that is when they respond in faith to the person and work of Jesus. Both are true, okay? So again, that's all we'll say about that. But listen to this. So often we have kind of a hierarchy of sin, right? Their sin is always a lot worse than my sin. I think about it, right? You know, fill in the blank, whatever. You know, we say the big ones. They're all big, right? I mean, one sin would be enough to separate you from Christ for all eternity. So sometimes we think of these so-called big sins, but let's think of something. Peter, and it sounds like I'm picking on Peter, and maybe I am, but I can really relate with Peter. I can relate with his shortcomings. But you want to talk about blasphemy? Do you remember when Jesus had to tell Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was going to stand in the way of well, he was going to try to stand in the way of what Jesus came to do. Jesus was saying that he was going to die. He told his disciples again and again how he was going to die and that he was going to die because that was necessary to save sinners. And Peter was willing to rebuke Jesus and tell Jesus, in effect, "No, you're not going to do that, Jesus." That's what Jesus came to do. And it was such a big deal. It was so blasphemous that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then later on, I mean, you want to talk about big sins? Later on, we know that Peter would deny Jesus 3 times. That's a big deal. We know that even later than that, the Apostle Paul would have to rebuke Peter. Peter, the apostle, Peter, the one who wrote some of, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote some of the Word of God. Peter, one of those that were in the inner circle, perverted the gospel by his actions when he gave special favor to the Judaizers who came and neglected the Gentiles. That's a perversion of the gospel. He was messing with the gospel, and he was rebuked for that. Peter wasn't perfect. Peter had his problems. So do you, and so do I. But look at this. Jesus interceding for his disciples to the Father, he says, "And they have kept your word." That's not saying that they're sinlessly perfect. But Jesus doesn't do what I just did and list all of Peter's shortcomings. Jesus is praying for Peter. He's praying for the disciples. And he could say that they have kept your word because of their trust in the name, because of their trust in the word, their trust in the gospel. Jesus could say that of them. They have kept your word. And again, let me just say this. I think it's super significant. You know, it doesn't say explicitly what the name is, but John goes to great lengths to make the connection between Jesus being the I am. In fact, we have those 7 I am statements in John's gospel, right? We won't list them all, but Jesus said, "I am the vine, you know, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd." And that I am is very significant because that I am is to be connected with the name of the God of the Old Testament. When Moses was standing before the burning bush, and God was calling Moses, and Moses asked the question, well, who do I tell him sent me? You tell him that I am sent you. That was the name of the God who revealed himself from the burning bush. Jesus is the I am. That name, your name, the name that you gave to me. Verse 7, he says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." We're going to see again and again the connection, the unity, the equality between Jesus and the Father. Again and again, Jesus continued. In fact, they wanted to kill him on several occasions because he was claiming to be equal with the Father. But it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time. Again, we see that throughout John's gospel. The hour had not yet come. But now is the time. Now the hour had come. He revealed that to them. The name and the work and the equality of the Son and the Father. Again, we have to be very careful, but remember, just to think of it this way. Jesus is made out of the same stuff God is made out of. Though he's not made. Jesus isn't made. He's not created. He always has been. He always will be. So he isn't made, but his essence, the substance, that which he is God. He has the same makeup as the Father and the Spirit. And everything that the Father gave to Jesus, Jesus let the disciples know that it came from him. Verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." You see what they're believing, what they're trusting? They're trusting the name. They're trusting this Jesus. They're trusting that he is God in human flesh. In fact, the fact that Jesus is God, and he's not a God, he's not a different God than God the Father and God the Spirit, but he is God. There's one God. I mean, this is so important that you can't get this wrong and still be saved. There are some things that you can get wrong. There are some things that we, as genuine, true Christians, can disagree about and not get right, but you can't get this wrong. Jesus is God, and John makes that abundantly clear, and they believed that. Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now that's fascinating, okay? Again, he's not praying a generic prayer for everybody. He's praying specifically here for the disciples and those who would later trust Christ through their ministry. There are some times that, you know, Jesus prayed for the world. For instance, when he was on the cross and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, he was praying for unbelievers there. Here, he's making that clear distinction. He's praying for believers. And he says this, "You," speaking of those that were given to him, he says, "Those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So they're Jesus' disciples, but they're the Father's disciples. What's the Son's is the Father's, and what's the Father's is the Son, belongs to the Son. Verse 10, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Again, that was the key, right? That's how he prayed for himself, starting chapter 17. "Glorify your Son so that you will be glorified." All of this is about the glory of God. And this is within the context of praying for victorious living, right? Jesus made that clear right before this. "You're going to have tribulation in the world, but I have overcome the world." And we see Jesus praying and interceding and praying for victory for these believers. So we see him praying the word revealed. Jesus manifested it. Jesus revealed it. Jesus is the revealed word of God, the living word. This is the written word. But now we're going to see the word sustained. Verse 11, "I am no longer in the world." Now Jesus, I mean, it's happening. It's on. In fact, he's even saying it as though it had already happened. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now we're looking at this in this point specifically, the security and the sustaining aspect of God's word, but right there in that is also this aspect of unity that can be found in this sustaining word. Let's unpack this a little bit. Again, I believe that your name would be that I am of the Old Testament. That's the Father's name, and that's the name that the Father had given to the Son, and that's the name that they're trusting in, and the name that is keeping them safe and secure. And by the way, in that security that comes from putting trust and faith in the name, the person, the work, the I am, comes unity. Jesus prays that they may be one, even as we are one. Perhaps you've heard people say, they try to make Jesus separate from the Father and the Spirit, And they might say something like, they are one in purpose. And that's true. But it's much, much more than that. They are one in essence. They are one in substance. This blows my mind. That they, speaking of the disciples, may be one even as we are one. Somehow Jesus is praying, and I don't fully understand it. I believe it fully. I don't understand it fully. But somehow Jesus is saying, hey, you know the unity that exists and has existed for all eternity within the Trinity? Somehow, some way, let them be united like that. That's incredible. And again, I think I know at least partially how that can happen. We're not God. We will never be God. But the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we have God living in and through us. Remember, we say this a lot around here. Eternal life isn't something you get after you die. Eternal life is something you get the moment you trust Christ for your salvation. And what happens is God's life is now, which is eternal, is now being lived in and through my life. The Holy Spirit takes up residency within a believer. And I'm not God, but I have God living his life in and through my life. And as you and you and you and you and all of us, anybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, as you are yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You're not God, but you have God living his life in and through you as we are united because of that. And we're putting him first and we're yielded to him. Man, there's great, great unity. You ever think of how blasphemous it is to be divided in the body of Christ? And again, we better stand on the truth. And there are some things that we're going to divide over. But God goes to great lengths to make us one. We celebrate that during communion, right? We're celebrating not only the oneness and the communion that we have with Father because of what Jesus did for us in dying and being raised again, but also the oneness that we have horizontally with each other because of what Jesus did for us. I mean, this is incredible. Let me put it to you another way. Marriage. Just kidding. Marriage. There's nothing wrong with marriage. Let me put it to you another way. There are no marriage problems. And you're thinking, whoa, wait a second there, Jeremy. Wait a minute. There are no marriage problems. There's only character deficiencies that are brought into marriage. Marriage is a beautiful, wonderful, good thing because God designed it. God created it. And when it's operating and functioning the way that he designed it, you know what? Of no other human institution is this said of. But of marriage, we're told that marriage, when it's done the right way, is a picture of Christ's love for the church. That's incredible. So marriage, did you know that marriage isn't first and foremost about my pleasure, about my companionship, about my fulfillment? It's first and foremost about God's glory. When it's done the right way, it's not about me and it's not about my wife. But when we're doing it the right way, it is a billboard telling the world, Jesus really, 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 really loves this church. Similarly, it's incredible. Our unity that we have as we are as believers yielded to the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's maybe it's more than a picture, but it's certainly not less than a picture of the oneness somehow. I don't have it all figured out, but in some capacity, the oneness that Christ has with the Father, we can have with each other. That's incredible. And unity is a great thing. When we are united, man, we can do a lot for the cause of Christ. And it feels good to be united. But it's not primarily about me feeling good. It's about this. It's about God's glory. How can we have a room like this filled with such different people, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds? We're different in many, many ways. I mean, I would venture to say that there might even be some Raider fans in here. Maybe. I mean, I don't know. How can we be one in Christ? How can we be a family? How can we be brothers and sisters? How can we be closer to each other than we are to our blood relatives? It's this. And Jesus is praying to the Father that the disciples would be one. Somehow, some way, even as we are one, Jesus says. Remarkable. It's remarkable. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. Again, the name, the authority, the character, the nature, the attributes of God, which you have given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now, be careful. We're not saying that Judas, this is talking about Judas. Judas wasn't saved and then he lost his salvation. It wasn't that Jesus that Judas belonged to Jesus and somehow that one slipped through his fingers. It's not saying that at all. He wasn't saved at all. You know, he made some choices. It fulfilled scripture, but God didn't make him betray Jesus. He did that on his own. But God used that for his glory, and he foretold it in the Old Testament. But those the Father gave to Jesus, guess what? None of them were lost. Let me remind you what we learned in John 10. Let's see, John 10 and verse, I thought I had it marked here, but 20, oh, I'm in Romans, I'm sorry. That's why it's not jiving. John 10, I'll start in verse 28. And I give, Jesus speaking, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Same language. And Jesus was able to say, while he was here in humanity, he was able to say that the Father was greater than him. That happened when Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. He never emptied himself of his deity. He is, was, always will be God, eternal God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. But while he was here, he could say, I've got a good grasp on them and nobody can take them out of my hand. Oh, and if that's not enough, my Father, who is greater than all, has them and nobody can take them. Reiteration. We are secure. And what is it that we're secure? Are you secure because you're all that? You didn't have to do anything to get saved. It wasn't up to you. You didn't contribute to it. God did that. And you don't have to do anything. It doesn't depend on you to remain saved. None of them are gonna be lost. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy made full in themselves. Isn't that great? I mean, again, Jesus already said in the last part of 16, you're going to have tribulation in the world. And that's okay. That's okay. We don't have some kind of a fair weather faith where we have joy when everything's going our way. But we have a faith like Job. Man, I'm telling you, as a young Christian reading Job, learning of all that he lost. And then I learned that he fell on the ground and worshiped God. I determined, man, I want to be that kind of a worshiper. I want to be a kind of worshiper that can have faith and can worship, yes, when things are going well, and there are challenges when we worship well when things are going well. Sometimes we have problems worshiping God when everything's going right. But I want to be a kind of guy that can worship God when the chips are down. I want to be a kind of guy that can worship like this. Jesus wants us to have joy. He says, my joy made full in themselves. But he's also saying that we're going to have problems. Joy isn't the absence of problems. Joy is that inner peace and tranquility that we have because we belong to the Lord in spite of what's going on around us. Isn't that great? Man, you could take my health. You can take my house and my money and my stuff. But you can't take my joy because that's not based on my stuff or my circumstances. It's based on this Jesus. We're secure. We're firm. We're sustained because of him. Verse 14, I have given them your word. There you have it again. Word. And the world has hated them. We already talked about that. That's true. The world, you know, you'd think, man, I'm living for the Lord and I'm making a difference. Everybody should like me. That doesn't happen. And the Bible tells us that. We shouldn't be surprised. To put it simply, God's in the business of conforming us into the image of Christ. We're never going to be Jesus. We're never going to be God. But God, through sanctification, we'll get to that here in a minute, makes us more and more like Jesus. And the more like Jesus we become, the more the world will treat us the way they treated him. Makes sense, right? The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's fascinating too. We get saved. We're justified. Someday in the future, we'll be glorified. There's this kind of tension between the already and the not yet. We call that sanctification, that process that we're engaged in right now. I mean, why don't we just get saved and transferred to heaven? God isn't about removing us from the problems. He's about giving us character and giving us the ability to honor him and to glorify him in the midst of it. It's for him. It's for his honor. It's for his glory. You know, we go about making statements, certain beliefs, but then the world is watching. They want to see, well, you say that you guys are about love. You guys say that you're one in Christ. You say that God is changing your life, but they want to see if we really believe what we say we believe. And again, our godliness isn't going to save anybody. The gospel does that. Jesus does that. But I'll tell you what, when we're preaching the same message with our lips that we're preaching with our lives, when we're living lives consistent with the gospel, our lives don't save them, but it helps them hear the message all that much clearer and louder. And it's important. God isn't right now taking us out of the world, but they're going to stay. And particularly these disciples, Jesus is leaving. They're staying. He says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And isn't that great? Jesus is praying that for his disciples. And we could say even for us. He's making intercession even now. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know what? There's a clear distinction. And I think it's even made more clear when we get to these election cycles. And again, I'm not talking about this candidate or that candidate. I'm talking about people getting behind unrighteousness. I mean, the world. I was blown away that so many people are favorable of abortion, for instance. Like, it doesn't compute, it doesn't make sense. We see that the world kind of has a way. There's, you know, it's satanically organized. It's not by chance that the whole world seems to be preaching the same message, right? Do what you want. If it feels good, do it. You're the boss. You do what feels right to you. You do whatever you want. You can step on whoever you have to step on to get to the top. It doesn't matter. I mean, the whole world is doing that. We see it so vividly. They are not of the world, Jesus says, even as he was not of the world. And the true is said of all believers. There's a difference, and there should be a difference. We should be salt and light. Jesus is praying, and he's praying about the revealed word. These guys believed the name and the person. They were saved. He prayed about the word sustained. I mean, it's God who keeps them. Nobody's gonna slip through. All of them are gonna be kept. All of us are gonna be kept. And then the word sanctified. Verse 16, they are not of the world. We already said that, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, rather, sanctify them in the truth. The word is truth. You know, that's a real short, easy verse. If you haven't committed that to memory, you ought to. Real simple. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, it has the idea of holiness, yes, but it's the idea of being set apart. And again, right in the context, they're not of the world. They're separate. They're different. Sanctify them. Set them apart. You know, there were certain utensils, for instance, in the temple and in the tabernacle that they would use. And for instance, if there were tongs that they would use in the temple, you know, to transfer coals or something onto the altar or any other purpose like that, those were sanctified. They were set apart. They were set apart for God's use in that very special way. You wouldn't then take those tongs home and serve your salad. Well, who wants to do that anyway? Salad, for crying out loud. That's the stuff my food eats. But I digress, right? But you wouldn't take those same tongs that were sanctified, set apart for God's use, and use them in an ordinary fashion. There were bowls, same thing. They were bowls and they were used for that purpose. They were special. They were set apart. They were set apart for God's use. Believers are sanctified, set apart for God's use. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Oh, friends. Praise God for our justification. It happened once for all. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. Praise God that someday we will be glorified and we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. But oh, let's not take for granted that in between where we are being sanctified. We are sanctified because of our faith and trust in Jesus, and we're being sanctified. We are set apart and we're being set apart. And how does that happen? It happens through his word. His word is true. Do you realize that? You know, his word is sufficient. His word is enough. His word is true. It doesn't say that his word contains the truth. His word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. What do you mean? Your word is truth. We are passionate about God's word. God's word isn't exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about everything, but it is comprehensive. It tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. Again, you've heard me say this. God's word doesn't tell you how to change a flat tire on your way to church, but oh, it has a lot to say about what your heart ought to look like when that happens. Perhaps how you can be a good steward of things, maybe so that wouldn't happen. It's sufficient. We are sanctified, but we're progressively being sanctified by his word. His word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Wow, somehow the way Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to glorify the Father, to reveal the Father, Jesus is sending the disciples into the world. Verse 19, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, Jesus says. Be careful. Jesus isn't saying that he needs to be more and more holy. He is infinitely holy. He is perfectly holy. But he is set apart. He is set apart for their sakes and ours, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Have you ever had a godly person pray for you? It's pretty incredible, isn't it? I mean, there's something that happens. They get it. It's like, wow, that's a good way to put it. There's insight there. You feel heard. You feel loved. You know that God answers prayer. But oh, to know that Jesus, God in human flesh, who died on a cross for our sins and was raised 3 days later, proving that he conquered sin, death, and Satan. He not only prayed for these guys, and we'll see next week, Lord willing, for us, but as we started looking to Romans, he makes intercession for us right now. Man, what a God. What a God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you that Jesus intercedes for us. Thank you that he keeps us, that you keep us. Thank you that we're sanctified in your word. Your word is truth. Oh, Lord, let us be more and more sanctified. We have been sanctified and saved and forgiven. But Lord, I pray that as we're engaged in this process of progressive sanctification, that we would commit ourselves to take seriously your word, to hunger for it, to love it, to learn it, to know it, to obey it, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.